My sister already got a card for her, and it's one of those fancy ones with no real room to write. So she folded a piece of paper back there and a blank piece of paper for you guys to sign on to and whatever well wishes you have, and then she'll add it to and put it in the card. This is Donna Zimke over in China with the Christophersons. All right, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, lots going on here. I know the Quigleys are out of town with, I think, anniversary. Is that right, Denny? And the Kedrowskis are out of town with anniversary, so we may be shorthanded here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Okay, we got down through verse 4 last time. We'll start there this morning. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're glad to be able to come here. Father, it's 10 years after 9/11 of 2001. And it's hard to believe that 10 years have passed, but it has. And we're still here. We would love for the rapture to happen today, Lord. Don't know if that's your will or not, but we are just glad, Lord, to have something to do that's worthwhile. I'm glad to not be serving a God that those people are serving. Glad to not be serving a Catholic God or a JW God. Glad to have the God of the Bible. And we come to you this morning, Father, knowing we don't know anything of ourselves. We know we need the wisdom from God imparted from above. Ask you to do that for us. Make it real to our hearts as only you can. And give us an open, honest hearts and help us to desire in ourselves to know the truth about both you and ourselves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Real quick, back to verse 3. So, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We spent most of last time discussing that whole excess of wine thing. Normally, it's read by the average person to mean if you're drunk, that's excess of wine. Otherwise, you can drink wine, no problem. But you get down to verse 4, and this casts a whole new light on it. Because wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And again, a little riot is no good, folks. If you're rioting at all, you're doing wrong, right? So the excess in verse 4, the phrase shows you that the excess is not too much riot. The excess is the riot. The riot is the excess. If that's the case, then back in verse 3, the wine is the excess. I'm not talking about drunkenness here. The alcoholic wine is the excess. So there's your verse to show you, in light of another verse, that you should not drink as a Bible-believing Christian. Right? All right, back to verse 4 again. Okay, wherein? Wherein? Well, in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. They look at you, they participate in those things. The average frat house, the average sorority sister setup thing. They look at you, they look at how you live, and they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. It's weird to them. You don't do Halloween. There's a Blockbuster that closed at Riverdale here in the last few months. That is now set up, I'm assuming, until October 30th or 31st, whatever it is, till Halloween, as a Halloween-specific store. They have a brand new banner up, and it's all for Halloween stuff. If you want to do Halloween, that's your business. But, dressing your kids up as, ghouls, goblins, witches, and the preoccupation with death, the preoccupation with demons and Satan, that sort of thing, is that Christian? It says here, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They speak evil of you because you have a good conscience. You don't have to do anything special. You just have to do right. And in doing right and in not participating in some things, you wind up bad-mouthed and talked about as much as if you had done something extraordinary. I mean, if you opened an orphanage somewhere, they probably would not talk about you as badly as they talk about you for not participating in their beer parties, their this, that, and the other, right? They think it's strange. Well, we're going to see some more stuff about strange here in a little while. Verse 5, though, who, in talking about these who speak evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So God is ready to judge both the quick and the dead. The quick being alive, both spiritually alive and just alive. Everybody's going to be judged. Every man shall stand before God, right? So whether you're just quick in the flesh, that is, you're just living here dead in sins, or whether you are living spiritually, you're quick, you're quickened, and the dead, so the dead in the grave as well as the dead walking around here, everybody gets judged. He judges the quick and the dead, right? Verse 6, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, I've always seen this verse linked backwards to 1 Peter chapter 3, where notice in verse 19, the gospel was preached in the context here in verse 19 of chapter 3, by which also Christ went, preached unto the spirits in prison, that is, dead folks who waited in the days of Noah. So it may be talking about that, although it's in the context, I can't prove that it is. For notice back in verse 6 of chapter 4, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Okay, maybe the guys in Noah's day that were in hell and in Abraham's bosom. Maybe so, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, folks, for those causes, we still preach to dead people today, right? We preach to spiritually dead people. Why? So that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. If they'll get born again, they can live according to God in the Spirit, right? If they don't get born again, then they have a problem because they're going to be judged as men in the flesh. So maybe it applies back to those guys back before, you know, back when it was talking about in chapter 3. On the other hand, we do that very thing today when we preach to lost folks on the street today. Back to verse 7. But notice the end of all things is at hand. Well, they've been saying that for a long time. Have they not? Look in Romans 13. Sometimes I think that even we Christians get calloused about this because we read these passages and realizing that guys back in these days, Paul, Peter, all these guys, they believed the second coming of Christ was imminent. And I do believe they believe that. And I know that we are now nearly 2,000 years later. And you know what? I'm glad it didn't happen in 100 AD, right? Because guess what? Now I'm alive, and now I'm saved, and now I get to go when it happens. Because before, I'm not sure where I would have been, right? Look in Romans 13, down to verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We're talking about things at hand. Okay, the day is at hand. In that day, Jesus Christ will arise, the Son of the morning, shall rise with healing in His wings, right? Jesus, the day is coming that Jesus Christ will rise, the Son of righteousness. All right, look, I wish that we had a specific timetable for when it happens. We don't. We're told it is at hand. I believe it is at hand. I believe it was at hand when these guys said it was at hand. Why it hasn't happened yet, I don't know. I know we're 2,000 years closer now. And by the time you run out that seven-day system, we know that the human time frame, human history is 7 days, including the millennium. Okay, Christ is coming before the millennium, so that's 6,000 years. All right, 4,000 years Old Testament, 2,000 years New Testament. We're at 6,000 years now, a little more, a little less, depending on how exactly God counts time. We don't know. The real key here is we don't know what day it is on God's calendar, right? So the bottom line is we know the day is at hand. You could have said in 1950 the day was at hand and you would have still been right. Okay? These guys said it was at hand. I believe they were right. I just think God put it off for a time here and here we are. And it's closer now than ever. I don't have a real good explanation for you as to why these guys thought it was at hand and why I can't lay out a system to show you exactly why it is at hand now and wasn't then, I'm not really sure. I know this. If I'm to believe the Bible, I'm to believe that it is at hand now. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. Brethren, you know, in 1950, people were talking about end times prophecies and the fulfillment of those things, how bad things were. In the 70s, how bad things were. In the 80s, how bad things were, that Jesus Christ coming was imminent any day now, any day now. 90s, here we are, 2011, whatever it is, 10 years ago. Go back 10 years and look what changed in 10 years. Let's just start with an anniversary today. Okay? 10 years ago today. Look at all the stuff that's changed. You can hardly go get on an airplane anymore. Put you through all kinds of stuff to get on an airplane. Point is, okay, it was so bad. Well, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I'm under the impression it was really bad in the days of Noah. Now, I don't know how many reallys to add on here. I know it's really bad today. In God's eyes, I don't know if it's really, really bad or really, 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 really bad. I know there's abominations on every hand. And if we're going by the signs of the times, the signs of the times are everywhere. It is upon us. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now, that means if one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, then for the Lord to wait 10 years or 20 years, or for that matter, 50 or 100 years, is only part of a day. You know how impatient you were with your parents? Can we go swimming, Dad? Yeah, we'll go after a while. Can we go? Can we go? It's an hour and a half later. It's 2 hours later. Can we go, please? You said we could go. Can we go? Can we go? Well, 1 hour with the Lord is years and years and years, right? My point in saying all this, folks, is that I wish I had a better explanation, but I'm living like you. I'm living by faith, walking by faith, and I am told the day is at hand. I believe it is. And here we are, and it's going to come soon. I believe it'll come in your lifetime. I don't think it's 100 years away. But then you say, well, neither did somebody else 2 generations ago. That's true. Okay. So you read the signs of the times. You read your Bible. You do right. And if you die first, guess what? You get to heaven. Then you get to come back and take the double ride. Whoosh, whoosh. If you get raptured now, it'd be really cool because it's just a whoosh and you're out of here. But if you die first and go to heaven, then you get to come back, slam into the grave, get your body out, reconstituted in a moment of time, and then straight up in the air. That'd be kind of cool, too. So, you got a cool ride coming, no matter what happens. Well, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Go back to 1 Peter, and there are just some things at hand. You do believe it's at hand, right? Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And it's the theme of most of the New Testament books, that it's coming, it's coming, it's coming anytime. 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. All right? I believe He's coming anytime. So in that light, you better labor to be moderate. You better labor to be balanced, right? I mean, not moderate drink the way we were talking about earlier, but moderate in the way you live. You have a lot of money, got a good job, be moderate in what you do and how you think of those things, because all that matters in the end, you're not going to take the money with you. You're not going to take the career with you. Anything that you have, anything that you are, needs to be moderated by your Christianity, all right, by what you are in Jesus Christ. Are you beautiful? You better moderate that thing out. Because otherwise, not that any of you have anything to worry about, but you better moderate that thing, because that can take away and that can run with you for the rest of your life. You can wind up serving your own beauty, your own handsomeness. The bodybuilders, they serve themselves. They serve the image in the mirror, thinking everybody notices. Sometimes people don't even notice. All right? You need to be moderate. Bryce. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it, when you stop and consider it. A 70-year lifetime is, did you say 40 minutes in God's time frame of one day with the Lord's 1,000 years. So how often did you wait on your mom and dad to come through with something you wanted to do? You had to wait on the Jell-O pudding to set up for 45 minutes. Well, in God's time frame, that's your entire lifetime, right? My point is, for you to have to wait another 10 years or 20 is very little more than just breath to God, right? So, you know, I can't tell you I wish I had the key. As far as I know, much smarter men than me have looked for the key, and I gave up looking for the key a long time ago. I think we're at the 6,000-year mark, give or take, and that the day of the Lord is at hand. I think the next thing, if you want to look for the next thing, I personally think that I don't know that it has to be built before the rapture. But if you saw a temple built on the Temple Mount, you better fasten your seatbelt. Because if that happens, we're going to go real soon, okay? If the Mosque of Omar got blown up, something's going to happen real soon, right? Aside from that, like I said, I mean, as far as I know, we can get out of here before the temple's built, before the Antichrist is set in place. Now, if you saw somebody that fit all the marks of the Antichrist, I'm sorry, but Obama doesn't. He's the wrong religion, okay? But if you saw somebody set in place that you could identify as the Antichrist, okay, fasten your seatbelts because we're getting out of here, right? If a temple's built and the Antichrist rises and you can tell it's him, okay, fasten the seatbelt because it could be any day. But if you don't see those things, doesn't mean you shouldn't fasten your seatbelt now, because I believe it's imminent now. See, there was a day, they talked about the imminency of the coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture, back, 100 years ago. Honestly, I don't think it was imminent then. I think that Israel had to return to the land in 1918 and then 1948. And now that they are there, I believe it is imminent now, okay? So, I don't know what to tell you. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 touches a little bit, and some of the context here is plainly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is plainly the tribulation. And that's all good and that's all fine. However, you'll read this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if I'm beseeching you, if I'm begging you, look, folks, you got to do this, you got to do that. Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, that means that you got to do this fast, you got to do this on the move, because Christ is coming back anytime. And by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now look, there's all kinds of terminology differences and all this kind of stuff. But look there. Be not soon shaken in mind. Okay, so be moderate, Philippians 4. But get where you're not shaken in mind every time the news media pops up and shakes your theological tree. And every time some little thing happens, some folks' faith shakes and they almost fall off the tree. Well, don't be shaken in mind. God's day is going to go on and this thing's going to happen whether you believe it or not. No matter what they say, no matter what they do. I just remember how back in 87, 88, 89, when a lot of the guys, some of our guys, were predicting the rapture and trying to date it and everything. It got mainstream enough that there were lost columnists, newspaper columnists back in those days, not bloggers then, but newspaper columnists and so on that were writing, derisive, derogatory stuff about these rapture people that think they're going to get an elevator out of here and all this kind of stuff. You know what? I don't care what they think. You're going to get out of here whether you like it or not. If you're saved, it's going to happen no matter what you believe. Be not soon shaken in mind. Now, if you believe something wrong and somebody comes along to convince you from the Word of God that you were wrong about... there's one of us that when they first started coming to our church, they did not believe the pre-trib rapture, okay? So, this is Brother Caribou, he'd tell you this. And I said, okay, brother. I said, well, read this. And handed him Larkin's Dispensational Truth, which is this big a book, you know. Handed it to him like that. And he said, okay. And 2 weeks later, he was back. He said, well, I read it, and I'm not post-trib anymore. He said, I'm pre-trib like you guys are. So that was kind of cool. So if you're wrong about something and can show it from the Bible, okay, change. That's not being shaken in mind. That's being correctable. That's being reprovable. But just because the rapture didn't happen when Ruckman said it would or whoever said it would, just because, you know, something didn't come to pass exactly the way you thought it should, thought it would, thought it could, just because your numbering system didn't work out from the time you dated, you know, Israel getting into the land and the rapture should have already happened, so that means that it's not gonna. Don't be soon shaken in mind. It's gonna happen anyway. Chris. Yeah, getting sucked out of here, I believe. Yes. He's a religious columnist from, it was the Pioneer Press. And he got real, real derogatory. But anyway, he'll be wrong. Look at, where are we here? Look in Revelation 1. I'm talking right now about things at hand. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is at hand. The day is at hand. Revelation 1. And notice verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, and don't forget here, later on in this chapter, John was transported forward to the day of the Lord. And the Lord said, write the things you see, write the things that will be in the future. So he's already transported forward. And the Lord says, okay, now you're going to write not only things you see right now, but things that are going to happen. Okay? Point is, folks, God doesn't live like us. He doesn't live in the present. He is conscious and sees past and future as if, you know, it were just right now. And so the bottom line, we're locked here. I wish we could see past tomorrow. I wish we could see back better than we do in history. But we don't. We live here. We take a breath, one breath at a time. Our heart beats one heart at a time, beat at a time, one heart at a time. Go through many of those. Anyway, bottom line, folks, this thing is at hand. You are the last generation, I earnestly believe, to live here on the face of this earth under these conditions. All right? I believe that. I believe it's going to come. They've said it's going to come for a long time. I don't know what to tell you. The promises are still true. Those Jews waited and waited and waited and waited and waited for the Messiah. And they waited so long that one day he showed up and they went, nah, not him. They blew him off, right? One day we're going to have waited and waited and waited. One day it's going to come. We're going to get out of here. Everybody's going to look around and say, what happened to them? Right? And there's not going to, I assume it may not even register with them just how important that transaction was that took place. Anyway, back to 1 Peter chapter 7. But the end of all things is at hand, and then be ye therefore sober. Okay, soberness is something we should talk about just a little bit. Actually, when you get to the latter phases of the New Testament, it becomes quite the emphasis. Notice, for instance, chapter 1, verse 13. And the idea here is that if you thought that you got saved and you were joyful and you were just giddy and charismatic-y because everything was just so wonderful, just Christianity life was a big smiley face. And along came life, and along came 20 or 30 years of living as a Christian. Then 9/11 happened, all the things that go on, all the serious things in life. You had a kid that was born and miscarried maybe and died. You had mom and dad die. I mean, folks, you live in the latter days, life is a sober thing. I mean, seriously, we can rejoice in the rapture. We can rejoice in the latter time scenarios. But the fact of the matter is, we live in very somber, very serious times. There are folks that are going to hell every day. The obituaries this morning are filled with people that are spending their first day in hell today. And they'll be there forever. Very somber stuff, very sober stuff you deal with. So, 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Okay, it's not all just giddy, happy stuff. Once in a while you see one of these charismatic half-wits on the TV, and they're all just gooey, sloppy, licky-wicky, just kissy-wissy stuff. It's just one big party. And just not accurate. Because the Lord never promised you all that you were not going to take part in soberness and somberness and sorrow and trial in that. And you will. Look in chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now that's not all. Let's just go back to Titus 1 real quick. And this is just a sampling. But all through Timothy and Titus, it's sober, sober, sober. 1 Peter, sober, sober, sober. Titus chapter 1. Notice verse 8. This is talking about elders, but they should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. I'm not just talking here about not drunken, but I'm talking about a sober outlook on life. We're not, because we're Christians, we are not one big smiley face. Again, we're facing folks we know and love going to hell. We face folks that we know and love that are Christians being chewed up by the devil. It's not a happy thing. Look in Titus chapter, let me find where I'm at here. Titus 2:4. Nope, that's not what I wanted. Titus 2:2. But the aged men, so we are now talking about old guys. Okay, old guys, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, and patience. How about women? Verse 4. That they may be, may teach the young women to be sober. Okay, sometimes we get too giddy in life, right? Look in chapter 2, verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. So, from little kids up to old codgers, be sober. The day of the Lord's at hand, right? Look in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay, so soberness. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And again down to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now maybe that is a slightly confusing phraseology. I don't know all the ins and outs of it. Watch unto prayer. I read in Matthew, watch and pray, right? Then I read this in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. This is a little clearer. Watch unto prayer. I guess that means you're supposed to be sober and watch. And sometimes that watchfulness drives you to prayer. But also this, 4:1, Colossians. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So watch and pray, continue under prayer. And it says there to continue in prayer and watch in the same. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now we've covered this a lot of recent, but we just came through that whole excess thing showing that your Bible shows you that you are not to drink. Notice here in verse 8, have a fervent charity amongst yourselves. The new versions all change charity to love, because every time you see charity, it's agape in the Greek and all that kind of stuff. We've shown before, I think, that, and it's plain here, notice, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Who's the context of yourselves? Christians, right? So the bottom line is, in the Word of God, the King James Bible, there's a distinction made in English that you cannot find in Greek. Okay, and the distinction is, the King James translators, I believe, at the hand of God, at the direction of God, translated in certain cases, about 32 cases in the New Testament, they translated agape, not love, but charity. And each of those contexts of charity has Christians having charity toward other Christians. Specifically, in the Word of God. Now, if you want to call the Red Cross a charity, that's fine by me. I'm just saying that's not Bible charity, okay? Lost people do not have charity amongst themselves. They may have the Red Cross. They may have the United Way. But as far as biblical charity, they don't have it, okay? You, as a Christian, may love lost folks. You are admonished to love lost folks, try to get them saved. What you don't have toward them is charity. That's not what the Bible denominates, right? Charity is Christian to Christian. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1 real quick. And if you will go through all those 30-some-odd cases of charity, you will, if you investigate it, you will see that those charity cases have to do with nothing but Christians amongst Christians. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other, Christians, aboundeth. Okay, charity is a Christian virtue. It is not a virtue between lost folks. It's not a virtue that lost folks have to us. It's not a virtue that we have to them. If you give to a non-Christian charity, you may be being beneficent and kind to lost folks. That's all fine. That's all good. That's not charity. Okay. The IRS calls it charity. The Bible calls it not charity. All right? Look at just a couple more here real quick. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse 5. It would help if I'm in 1 Timothy. I hate that when that happens. Now, verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment. What commandment? Well, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So again, the context here has to do with saved people. Verse 3, besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Goes on here, Christian context, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. So charity is not the first thing. The end of the commandment is charity. You're going to have to live and grow. You're going to have to be converted and grow for a while before you even understand charity. All right? But the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Again, it's Christian context. One more here, Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Context, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, saved people, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Yes, that's a Christian context, right? If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And in that light, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity is a Christian virtue. That being the case, that established by context, that means that the English of your King James Bible contains light that the Greek does not have. Because it's agape, agape, agape in Greek. Same thing as love, love, love. So they adopt love, love, love. Maybe with the exception of the New King James, all the new versions don't even use charity. They blow it off entirely. The commentaries blow it off entirely. This should be love. They never even explain. They just say, you know, this is love. Agape is so obviously love that it's love, except in the King James Bible. Point is, God exposed you to the idea that He took common Greek words and made, by His direction, a distinction between love and charity. Charity is a Christian virtue, Only Christian virtue. That is in the King James Bible and none other Bible. It's a neat thing, I think. 1 Peter chapter 4, and notice again verse 8. Above all things, have charity, or rather fervent charity. Now look at fervent here for a second. Romans 12. Fervor is not something that Laodiceans do well, at least about godly things, right? The Wisconsinites are fervent about the Packers, that's for sure. And if the Vikings have any life at all, there will be some Minnesotans fervent about them. That's all good. That's all fine. Those folks that used to get called down on the Price is Right, well, they were fervent. And that's all real good. But notice Romans chapter 12. And this fervor is something that you need to nurture. Romans 12. And go down to verse 11. Because it's just really easy to go lax here in these last days about some things. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. Now notice the fervor, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. That is, don't be fakey. Don't be Tammy Faye-ish. Abhor that which is evil. That's a strong emotion. That is a strong sentiment. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Okay, you're supposed to be fervent in spirit. Now, your charity should be fervent toward each other, but you're to be fervent in spirit toward the Lord. There are a lot of folks that are much more fervent about their friendships in church than they are about their relationship with God, right? You're supposed to be fervent in spirit. So, when you get fervent, what are your lost relatives going to do? They're going to say you're in a cult. Because they want all your emotions wrapped up in the stuff their emotions are wrapped up in. But we have different, we have different goals for our emotions. We have different objects. You're supposed to be fervent in spirit toward God, toward God's things. And the hour that you become fervent in spirit towards the world's things is the day that you're cheating God out of something He deserves, your zeal and your fervor. All right? Look at a couple other things real quick. 2 Corinthians 7. I know it's a lot of word study here today, but we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 7. Paul talking about the Lord's coming, not by His coming only, but by the consolation wherewith He was comforted in you when He told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. So, here's Paul saying that these guys' minds were fervent toward Paul. I question who your mind is fervent toward. Somebody trying to do the work of the Lord. Your mind fervent towards Brother Caribou, toward leadership here, toward Brother Hazard, toward Brother Christopherson. Your mind fervent toward them? Should be. Look in James 5. You know this one. James 5. James chapter 5, notice verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Don't you get frustrated by your prayer life? I get so tired of going in there and laying down or kneeling down and blah, blah, blah. A little island. Just sitting there ready to kick myself so often just because, where's the zeal? Where's the fervor at? And so God comes along and kicks me in the shin and gives me something to pray about, right? But that's the deal, is that if you didn't get kicked fairly often by the Lord, would you pray with any fervor at all? I mean, you know how a prayer list goes. I hope you are habitual in prayer. Use your church directory to pray for folks, right? Even there, first two or three days, fervent. Boy, you're on the same page. Boy, Brother Kehoe is going through this, and the Williams are going through that, and so on and so forth. You know what? If you're not careful, we've been now going through this, what, 3 or 4 weeks, maybe more, with the Williams, right? I bet you at this point, if all of us were willing to raise our hands and confess our faults one to another, I bet some of us have not prayed very fervently this week for the Williams, knowing full well that if you were in their position, you would give anything to have somebody praying fervently for you, right? It's just really easy. Really easy to get Laodicean, lukewarm and cold, and it's not right. I mean, really. You've heard Brother Kehoe so often with his physical ailments and all that, that, okay, this is just another thing, right? So, No, man, no. Be fervent in prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Look at just a couple more. Look in Colossians 4. Colossians 4, how's your zeal? How's your fervor? What do you do with spirit? What do you do with zeal? What do you do with forward momentum where you're not going to be stopped in this, right? Now, if you were on a way to a Vikings game and you'd paid $75 for a ticket and had a flat, you'd hop out, change the flat, and head on down to the game. And no matter what happens, you're going to get to that game, right? Because you're fervent for it. Well, if some little thing happens in the morning to aggravate you, do you still pray? You know what I'm saying? Be fervent in spirit. Look in Colossians 4 and down to verse 12. Colossians 4. And notice verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here's a guy who was so burdened for these guys that he prayed constantly that they would be made perfect, that they would advance, be what they were supposed to be as Christians. Now, you know, I've been praying for Christians for a long time. I have to say sometimes I approach my prayer list and go, like that. Okay, it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be fervent. Don't you get frustrated with prayer? No, you wouldn't. You're more spiritual than the rest of us. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's one thing. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Right? So even me? Yeah, even you. Even him? Yeah, even him. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Right? Okay, back to 1 Peter. This is very popular this morning. So. Verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, what's that talking about? Look in James 5 again. James 5. The idea is not trying to cover up sin in the sense of hiding it away so that it's not dealt with. That's not the idea. Verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Back to a Proverbs, believe it or not. Proverbs chapter, 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, notice verse 12. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou... that's not what I wanted to do. What was that? Anybody know where the verse is about covering a multitude of sins in Proverbs? I thought I... Was I in the wrong chapter again? Yes, I was. All right, 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. The idea here, folks, is that, you know, you can thank God that not all sin eventually has to come out and be dealt with openly. I mean, haven't you had Go back to your old life, even go back to life as a Christian. Isn't there times that that your sins have not been exposed openly? I mean, when you gentlemen go to your wife and confess to her that, you know, you're discouraged and had this, that, or the other, or whatever, does she go blab at the church? Probably not. Probably nobody in church knows how discouraged you've been about this, that, or the other. Okay, love covereth a multitude of sins. Some of us brethren, we know each other's faults to some degree. Those faults are often exhibited, you know, in church tiffs and that sort of thing around the country. It ought not be that way. I mean, if you happen to know that I struggle with a bad temper and that you saw me lose my temper one time, love covereth a multitude of sins. There's no need for you to go tell Martin that I have a really rotten temper and that you saw me lose my temper one time, right? I'm not saying if there's something that I need to deal with, I shouldn't deal with it. If I need to deal with it publicly, I should deal with it publicly. The point is, we don't go exposing those things. When you convert a sinner from the error of his ways, the love of Jesus Christ covers a multitude of sins. There's lots of things that never come out. I don't know all your background. I don't know all the stuff you did when you were lost, right? Good thing. I don't even want to know, okay? Point is, love does cover, charity does cover a multitude of sins. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Idea there is talking about Christians' dealings with one another. I don't know. How long has it been since you had a brother or sister in church over for dinner? Right? I mean, pastor's supposed to be a given to hospitality. I've had, I think, most all of you at my house at one time or another for dinner or a picnic or some such thing. I encourage you, listen, you've got a relationship with these people here, okay? I know you don't like all of them. They don't all like you either. How long's it been since you extended hospitality and said, you know, our family would like to have your family over to eat, or we'd like to invite this section to our house for 4th of July or whatever. Whatever. But how long has it been since you did that? Now look, I'm not saying that if you haven't yet for one reason or another, if your house is a mess, well, clean your house. No. If your house is a mess and you haven't had it happen yet, I understand that. It's no problem. I'm just saying, here it says you're supposed to use hospitality. Are you hospitable? I bet there are folks that have never even tried to have somebody over to eat or fellowship. And I bet that there are folks that have left church here complaining that nobody at church is friendly. And yet they themselves have never had somebody over to their house for coffee, for cake, for dinner. You know what I'm saying? Hey, brethren, it's a two-way street. If you want hospitality, a friend must show himself friendly. And, if you're a single guy and live in a cracker box, okay, I understand you're not having everybody over to eat. That's no problem. That's not an issue. The idea, though, is that sometimes you expect things that you don't give yourselves. It's amazing sometimes the excuses Christians use to break fellowship and go, right? I mean, have you used hospitality? Do you have a constant communion with brothers and sisters in Christ? Coffee, cake, whatever, you know. We commune a lot here. It's a good thing. We don't run folks off from church because it's 7:30 or whatever at night. Glad that's the case. Glad you guys stay here in fellowship. But the hour that comes that you say, well, you know what? I've been in that church for 10 years and nobody even had me over to eat. Did you have somebody over to eat? Right? The two-way street. Use hospitality. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So I preach like this for a while, and somebody goes, well, okay, I'll have somebody over to eat. I guess I'll finally have to clean the house. Have to wash the dishes. Grudger. You're involved with grudgery. I know that's not a real word, but Vlad's not here. So, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. You're supposed to not grudge to give, because God loveth a cheerful giver, right? So grudging. back to verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what is the gift in verse 10? Could be salvation. But what is the gift in verse 10 if you had to pick something? I would say, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same gift one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I would say the grace of God is the gift. Look in Romans 5. Don't know if you ever thought about that. You are a steward of the grace of God. And in showing grace, you actually are a steward of that, of the grace of God, and you minister grace to somebody else. Look in Romans chapter 5. Becomes a little plainer here. Romans chapter 5, notice verse 15. Romans 5, 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Yes, I know it's about salvation. But keep going. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so as the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That gift is something you've been given stewardship over. Look in Ephesians 2 real quick, then I'm going to let you go. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:8, you are a steward not only of the Bible and those sort of things, you're a steward of the grace of God. Ephesians 2, and first of all, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay, so neither the grace nor the faith is of yourselves. You don't summon faith up. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? For the by grace are you saved through faith, both grace and faith are the gift of God. Now look at 3:7. Talking about the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. So again, that gospel is a gift of grace. You are made manifestly, it's manifestly plain that you are made a steward of the grace of God. One more and we'll be done. All right? Look in chapter 4, Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The grace of God is one of the gifts that you've been given. You are a steward of the grace of God. You're an ambassador for Christ. Questions or comments? All right, we'll take a break before church.